Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. May God bless the reading of his word.
Sing all ye sinners of him. adore him. Oh, come let us adore him, Christ the Lord.
Good morning, church. Welcome to the Largsnaz online worship service. We're so glad that you're here with us. Whether you're a regular attender or a first-time visitor, we invite you to worship with us. The lyrics for all the music and the notes for the sermon are in the listening guide that you can download. So we hope that you'll join right in, right where you are. You can also download the transcript of today's sermon as well. And we'll be lighting our Advent candles in our service this morning. And we hope that you'll join us by using the Advent candles that the church has provided to you. We are so excited about our Largsnaz Christmas special premiering on Christmas Eve at 7 p.m. Now, this will not be a church service. It's going to be a special video celebration, and it'll have music and readings and greetings and drama. It's going to be a time of fun and festivity, and you won't want to miss it. It's going to really be a fun time. So look for it on our website, on the sermons page. We'll also post on Facebook, so look for it there as well. And then Christmas Day, we hope that you'll spend some time with your friends and family, as the guidelines allow, of course. And the church's hospitality ministry will be working hard with the Largs Food Bank and others to spread the love of Jesus on this most precious, most special of days. We are so excited about the way God is working through this ministry, and we believe that even greater things are yet to come. So please be in prayer for us this week as we reach out to the community with love through hospitality. Another event to note in your diary is the New Year's Hub Gathering. I think we've talked about it in the last couple of Sundays. We'll gather via Zoom with our brothers and sisters in Christ. From our hub churches to fellowship and pray and sing and just be together and celebrate the new year. I can't believe it's already almost a brand new year. Hallelujah. It's at 7 o'clock p.m. on the 7th of January. So please try to join us if you can. You'll start seeing emails and adverts on Facebook for that in the next week or so. We welcome you to worship with us this joyous fourth Sunday of Advent. Let's pray. Merciful God of peace, your work spoken by the prophets restores your people's life and hope. Fill our hearts with the joy of your saving grace, that we may hold fast to your great goodness, and in our lives, proclaim your justice in all the world. Amen. For the past three Sundays, we at Largsnaz, along with Christians all over the world, have been observing the season of Advent during the weeks that lead up to Christmas Day. As you probably know, part of the observance of Advent is the lighting of the Advent candles. And we invite you to join with us where you are in celebrating this time when we pause to commemorate, celebrate, and anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord. This fourth Sunday of Advent, Tom and Jillian Fullerton are going to lead us as we light the candles together. You can follow along in your listening guide.
Today is the last Sunday of Advent. We stand on a threshold of Christmas, the time of waiting in the darkness that we have been remembering and enacting is about to come to a close. The long night is almost over, there is light at the end of the tunnel.
As Advent comes to an end, we're also nearing the end of 2020, a year many are eager to put behind them. We hope that next year will be better. We hope that next year will bring freedom from restrictions and anxieties that have darkened our lives these past months. We look forward to a brighter day. We look forward to joy. We look forward to peace.
In the book of Isaiah, we read, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the authority rests upon his shoulders. And he is named Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace."
As we light these candles today, we look forward to the coming of the Prince of Peace, the light of the world who brings peace to his people. A peace that passes all understanding, a peace that is everlasting. We're almost there. Christmas is coming. O come, Emmanuel. O come, Emmanuel.
From the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. Ye who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn King. Shepherds in the field abiding, watching o'er your flocks by night. God with man is now residing, yonder shines the infant light. Come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Brighter visions beam afar. Seek the great desire of nations. Ye have seen his natal star. Come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Altar bending, watching long in hope and fear. Suddenly the Lord descending in his temple shall appear. Come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Now let's read from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Good morning, church. It is so good to be with you this morning. We are glad that you have taken time out of what I know is a busy time of year to worship with us this morning. We hope that you have been blessed by what you've seen and heard. And I know that this morning, God has something powerful and life-changing to say to us on this last Sunday of Advent, if we will just listen. Amen. You know, if you look up into the night sky, if it's clear, not too cloudy like it has been lately, we see stars and planets and the moon. You see celestial bodies that really are just areas of light, bigger or smaller. They're lights in the sky. And sometimes we see lights that only last for a second or two, like we did during the recent meteor shower. Well, we would have anyway if it hadn't been so cloudy. But all those lights that we can see in the heavens in the dark of the wee hours, we see them against a background of darkness. That is, the area between them, which we know, of course, is the depths of space, is dark. And you may have never thought of this, but folks who wonder about such things have been asking this question for a very long time. And that question is, how dark is the dark? That is, how dark is the night sky? How dark is the space between all those sources of light? Imagine if you were in a windowless room that was lit only by a few candles and you blew all those candles out. And as your eyes adjusted, you might see some light coming from under the crack in the door, from the crack in the wall, and you might wonder, how dark would it be if you got rid of all the sources of light, every source of light? How dark would it be? And that is the question that folks have wondered about space, about the universe. If you got rid of all the sources of light, how dark would it be? Completely dark? And how dark is that? Now, you might think that these are the kinds of questions that would be asked and pondered and argued about by philosophers from a theoretical perspective. But just a couple of weeks ago, I'm sure they are argued and pondered by philosophers from a theoretical perspective. But a couple of weeks ago, I came across an intriguing news story about a group of scientists who set out to answer the question, how dark is the darkness of space? And they set out to do that by using empirical data, measurements and calculations and observations of the real, tangible world, not just theory, but practical evidence. Now, these scientists are associated with NASA and an organization called the Noir Lab, which is an appropriate name because noir means black in French. N-O-I-R, N-O-I-R Lab, that stands for the National Optical Infrared Research Laboratory. It's serious business. These scientists claim, and other experts agree, that they've found out just how dark the darkness of space is. And they found this out using a lot of complicated analysis and calculation, but this analysis was all based on data and images that they got from a spacecraft called New Horizons. Now, New Horizons was sent into space to study the planet Pluto. Now, I'm not sure if Pluto is still a planet. I think it's a dwarf planet now, but it arrived near Pluto in 2015, and it did the job they sent it to do, but they didn't design that spacecraft to turn around and come back to Earth, and they also didn't put brakes on it. So it just kept going past Pluto into the depths of space, further and further away from Earth, and now it is a mind-boggling 4 billion, with a B, 4 billion miles away from Earth. Can you imagine the enormity of such a distance? Well, anyway, they took images from the telescope on the New Horizon, which was already 4 billion miles away. So with the telescope that's on it, you're looking even deeper into space. And they took the images that were the most blank, that is, the ones that had the least light in them. And then they got rid of all the light that was there, light from stars and galaxies, and even the light that might be associated with the camera itself, sort of like getting rid of those candles and the light coming from the crack under the door, the light coming from a crack in the wall, any of the light that might be coming in that dark room we talked about. And what they found was that even when they got rid of all the light sources, even when what remained should have been completely dark, there was still light. The universe was still bathed with a glow. And what's even more remarkable is that the light that remained was about equal to the light that they knew should have been there and they thought they had gotten rid of. And that led one scientist to say, for 400 years, astronomers and scientists have been studying visible light in the sky in a serious way, and yet somehow, apparently missed half the light in the universe. Now, don't get me wrong. Darkness is still dark. One of the scientists involved said, space is dark. Even after all this analysis, it's still pretty dark. But it's not as dark as we thought it was. Even in the deepest, blackest, coldest, vacuous recesses of space, even when every source of illumination is removed, there is light. Now, we can interpret data and analysis and observation in a lot of different ways. But when I hear this news, I am reminded of the writer of Psalm 19 who tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Can you hear it? It resounds throughout the universe, tolling from the foundations of creation, ringing out to all with ears to listen. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We find these words in the 5th verse of the 1st chapter of the Gospel of John. Now, the first 15 verses or so of John's 1st chapter are about as close as we get to a Christmas story in the Gospel of John. Now, John doesn't go into detail about Mary or Joseph or the shepherds or the manger or the magi. John doesn't even mention them. He also doesn't mention Bethlehem or Gabriel or the star or Herod or any of those historical details. And some people will say that, like in Mark's gospel, there is no Christmas story in John's gospel, but I don't think that's true. Now, it is true that there is no Christmas story like Luke's or even Matthew's, but what there is in the first chapter of John's gospel is another kind of Christmas story, a Christmas story that gives us the cosmic implications of what happens in the stories that Matthew and Luke tell of the birth of Jesus, the theological bottom line, you might say, the meaning of those events that are chronicled elsewhere. And what those events, Mary's pregnancy, the angels that appear to the shepherds, the Magi, Jesus' birth in that manger. What those events mean, John tells us, is this. They mean that the eternal Word, the Logos of God, who was with God even from the foundations of the universe and through whom everything was made, became flesh. As John tells us in verse 14, and dwelt among us. I love the way that Eugene Peterson translates that verse in his Message Bible. He says, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. It's one thing to say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as the King James Version says, but that sounds so theoretical, so detached. The New Revised Version says, New Revised Standard Version says, the Word became flesh and lived among us. Now that's a little more tangible, a little more down to earth, but to think about the light of the world, the everlasting Word of the Father now in flesh appearing, by saying he became flesh and blood, that's what we are. We're just flesh and blood. And the Word, the light of the world, became one of us. And he didn't just become one of us and remain somehow detached, somehow separated or elevated from us in a palace or a throne or enshrined in a temple or a gated community. He became one of us and moved into the neighborhood. He moved onto the street where we live, into the nitty-gritty of mundane everyday life with its trials and temptations and its joys and its sorrows, with its griefs and anxiety, with its storms and its darkness. And the Word, the light of the world, came not to snatch us up and rescue us, not to shuttle us away into the safety of a nicer neighborhood, but the light came into the world that we might have peace in the midst of tribulations. And so in chapter 16, verse 33 of John's Gospel, we hear Jesus say to his followers, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The light that John tells us comes into the world, the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. And so during Advent and around Christmas time, we read these words of John's Gospel and we remember those who for so long walked and waited in darkness until the day the light would come, until the day the light would move into the neighborhood. And around this time of year, we also often read the words in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, beginning with verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. Now, in verse 1, Isaiah gives us some historical and geographical information with which to place these verses in context. I always find it helpful to investigate as much as I can of the context of Scripture, but I'll tell you, in the Old Testament, that can get complicated. It can even get ambiguous. And the truth of the matter is that you don't necessarily need to know exactly what Isaiah means when he says, in the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. You don't necessarily need to know exactly what Isaiah means by all that in order to understand, to feel, to sympathize with what he means when he says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. We know what it means to be in distress, in anguish, and we can feel the hopefulness in the promise that there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. And so it is enough to know that the context of Isaiah is a context in which the people of God often find themselves in times of conflict and servitude and oppression and upheaval and war. And as God's prophet, Isaiah speaks into those situations with the promise of God's redemption, of salvation and transformation. And very often, Isaiah's message boils down to a warning to the people of God to stop putting their trust in earthly empires and remember that it is God who sits on the throne and whose authority is absolute, that it is God who will make a way, and his way is not the way of earthly kings and kingdoms. And so we find in verses 2-5 of this passage a prophecy of conquest, of salvation, of triumph. But Isaiah begins with the darkness. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. To the nation, its leaders, its people, and its armies who have been stumbling in the fog of war, in the shadows of conflict, in the dark night of the soul, illumination has come. Clarity of vision and a sense of direction have arrived. Like the breaking dawn, Isaiah describes the victory that has been won, the plunder laid before the conqueror, the broken instruments of servitude and oppression and violence, the yokes and rods of previous enemies, the boots and garments of the casualties burned in a flaming pyre. Isaiah writes, beginning with verse 3, "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire." This is a celebration for a war that has been won. There is a sense of pride, of satisfaction in lost territory that has been reclaimed. There's happiness that the battle is over. And in the midst of these militaristic images, Isaiah tells us how this victory has happened, how darkness has been defeated, how the conquest has been won, and his next image holds the answer. But it is not what we might expect. It is not the swaggering champion. It is not the mighty warrior. It is not the sword-wielding crusader. It is a newborn child. Verse 6 tells us, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Something strange has happened here. In the midst of a war song, a celebration of military victory, the imagery of conquest in battle is interrupted by the imagery of birth, of a child, a newborn baby. But children do not belong in battle. Babies don't belong in war songs. The battlefield is no place to speak of giving birth. And yet, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end." In Isaiah's song, victory comes neither through the military might of armies nor by the cunning strategies of the generals and the commanders in chief. The fog of war, the darkness of conflict and oppression is lifted not by destruction, but by the creation of life, by the arrival of the light of the world in the form of a helpless child. Peace comes by way of a neonate to whom all authority is given. Surely this kind of inverted logic must sound naive to the powers of the world. Geopolitical pragmatism and the common sense of empires tells us that when it comes to keeping the peace, the best strategy is to speak softly and carry a big stick, and to get a bigger stick when your enemies get their own big stick. And the endless pursuit of the next bigger stick has brought us to the place where our amassed weapons could destroy the planet several times over, but we rest secure in our domination, in the ersatz peace that comes from knowing that our enemy's ability to annihilate us is less than or equal to our ability to annihilate them. Strength keeps the world in line. We can sleep soundly at night, lulled into dreamland by the sound of rattling sabers, secure in the knowledge that our missiles will launch before theirs reach their targets. And this is no new concept. Peace through conquest and domination and military strength and violence is what sustained the Pax Romana, the peace that Roman occupation brought to its colonies. But we know that the Pax Romana, into which Jesus was born, came at a high price to those living under its thumb. Rome kept the peace using methods like very frequent and very public and very horrific executions, reminding the populace of its greatness through everyday examples of power. And so, when we read the words of Isaiah, during a time that we look forward to Christmas, we are reminded that the peace that Jesus brings is not a peace that Rome or any other power in the world can give. And so we remember Jesus' words in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, "My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let them be afraid." Isaiah's prophecy tells us what redemption, what salvation, what the restoration of creation looks like. It looks like peace. And not simply the absence of conflict, but that shalom, that peace that is present when all things work together in unity under the authority of the Creator, who has entered into creation, who has emptied himself out and become helpless, fragile, and needy. Even before the sacrifice of the cross that is yet to come, God becomes what we are. God moves into our neighborhood in order that we might become like he is, that we would be made more than conquerors, that we might become peacemakers, and not only peacemakers, but those who know the peace in the midst of darkness, in the midst of conflict. On Christmas Day in 1863, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote one of only a few poems that he would write over the couple of years span, the previous couple of years, though he was one of America's most beloved poets and scholars. He had found it difficult to write poetry since the death of his second wife, Frances, and he concentrated instead on translating classic works. But he had married Frances in 1843 after his first wife died in 1835, but in 1861, two years prior to that Christmas Day in 1863, while Henry was napping, Frances was putting locks of their children's hair into envelopes and sealing them with wax, and her dress caught fire. And her screams woke Henry up, and he attempted to put out the fire with a rug, but Her burns were severe, and she died the next morning. And Henry himself was so badly burned that he couldn't attend France's funeral. And the burns to his face prevented him from shaving and prompted him to grow the long beard that he would become known for. Compounding his grief, just a month before that Christmas, in November of 1863, Henry's son, who had joined the Union Army to fight in the American Civil War, had been severely wounded, and it wasn't known if he would survive. But on Christmas Day, 1863, Longfellow felt inspired to write the now famous I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, which he titled Christmas Bells. When we hear Longfellow's poem as the lyrics of that well-known Christmas carol, the two middle verses are usually left out, but I think that they give us an interesting glimpse into the situation, what's really going on behind the words. Longfellow begins his poem, simply enough, telling us of hearing the church bells on Christmas morning, playing their old familiar carols with their words that are wild and sweet, like the innocence of Eden, repeating the message of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And as the second and third stanzas follow, Longfellow portrays the breaking of the new day, accompanied by the same sweet, unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men from all the belfries of Christendom. The dawn has broken, and the first light of day is promising and hopeful. We all know that sensation when the day is new and full of possibilities. Haven't we all gone to bed with worries only to find that after sleeping on them, everything looks better in the morning? But then, in the two stanzas that are usually left out of the Christmas carol, reality sets in. The poet remembers his situation. Had he looked in the mirror and seen the beard that was a constant reminder of his grief and loss? Had the depth of the tolling of the bells reminded him of the sounds of war and his wounded son? At any rate, even in the light of day, darkness of spirit sets in. And we are reminded in the poem of the black mouths of the cannons that thunder in the South. And Longfellow tells us that the Civil War that rages is like an earthquake that shakes the very foundations of the continent and the households within it. And so the gloomy storm clouds of despair obscure the light of day and drown the carols of the bells, carols of hope and peace and goodwill. And Longfellow tells us, and in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But the poet doesn't stop there. He keeps listening. Even in the pit, he lifts up his eyes and opens his ears to hear the message of Christmas, the message of hope and peace and joy and goodwill. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep, Longfellow tells us in the final stanza. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Even in the sunless pit of despair, the poet reminds us that the darkness is not as dark as we think it is, and that the peaceful message of Christmas can cut through the din of even the most bellicose grief and anxiety and pain and fear. The message of Christmas can be heard in so many places. In a news story about astronomical research, in the words of the Gospels, in the proclamations of the prophets, in the lyrics of the poet, in the sound of the bells. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Can you hear it? Can you hear it? It resounds through the universe, tolling from the foundations of creation, ringing out to all with ears to listen. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all.